discussions of exclusive and inclusive. And so I know we don't want to compromise our faith in Christ. And somebody else, can we love our neighbor without changing him? Well, that depends on the meaning of conversion. To me, there's only one person who embodied God, but others have their own destinies to take them other ways.
And we never got to the second proposition. We're probably working on looking here and talking about
some of the thoughts back and forth.
Thank you. Thank you. That's great. In fact, these words like conversion and salvation are really the topics that the scholars who come after these great teachers are discussing. Yes, they're struggling with. Group two, please.
I think we need to rethink the word superiority. And that's what we discussed most of the time. Because superiority denotes that everything else is inferior. It denotes to me a hint of arrogance. And that is far from being a Christian. To me, Christianity is a very, very unique faith. And from my point of view, and I like something that someone said here, that it Christianity is interpreted in terms of the person, through a person's eyes, the person who sees it, the person who feels it. And as you were talking, I was thinking of the art that is of different countries, a Chinese, a Japanese, an Indian, an American, a Greek. All of them represent Christian art in the way they see Christianity, in the way they see Christ, in the way they see God. And I think those are the things that we were talking about. And then we talked about Mahatma Gandhi, that it's not just words that Christianity is superior. The important part is how do we interact and how do we represent Christianity to people, and how do we profess Christianity as we deal with people. And I was reminded of Mahatma Gandhi. He said he believed every word that Christ preached, the love of Christ, the interaction that Christ taught with that should be among people. But he said, but I refuse to be baptized because I don't see, quote unquote, the Christians.
I think we all agree that Christianity is distinctively unique and rather than superior. And then the second question, I think we kind of touched upon, that all religious experiences are relative, therefore valid to each group.
Very interesting, because John Cobb, my hero, uses the word uniqueness precisely in his book. And that word uniqueness is really the point of much discussion among these different scholars. So we'll be perhaps discussing that, or I'll be discussing that in my conclusions a little later. Thank you very much. How about group three? No. We don't have to be consensus. No, it doesn't have to be consensus. No.
Well, it seemed as we wandered through the conversation, it was clear that we started off by trying to find biblical passages that would and would not fit, and that contradicted each other in the process. And so we were for a while in search of of an allegory or of some place to hang our hat, you know, that would work. And we were not able to find that around the table. I think the conversation then moved on very clearly and very specifically to what does it mean to be exclusive? And wrestling with that term for a while. And the group never did come together around the theme that on one side, there really does need to be a standard. You know, the Christianity requires a standard. Otherwise, those who are on the fringe elements who do damage and who do destruction in the name of Christianity, then somehow have license and permission to be incorporated into the body, and that just does not seem to be appropriate and fair at that level. But at the same side of that is, you know, who are we to judge, you know, on the other side of that. So I think that's where we finally ended up, and that's where I thought we ended up. Maybe there was some other thoughts about that.
Well, other comments, sir? All right, thank you. Perhaps I'm...
I 25 minutes to figure it out.
Perhaps I'm more anxious to get to my answer than the rest of it. But I hope you listen to my argument and think about it with an open mind, with a neutral mind. I mean, it's very difficult to be neutral. We all have assumptions. We all have already formulated a certain truth and faith, so it's very difficult. But nevertheless, bracket that for a moment and listen to what I have to say, what my own response to my own question was. All right? So, and also, Betty has suggested that I work on this presentation a little more, and she's going to put that up on the website, and you can continue to discuss this even as you share your thoughts with your constituencies. Alright, faithful responses. I come from United Methodist background, so what I say, what I believe that I'm sharing with you have lots of United Methodist prejudices, but I just happen to believe that it is biblical. It is theologically sound. So I'm sharing that with you, particularly in relation to the lectures, the books, the thoughts that John Cobb and Marjorie Suhaki shared with us. Also, going back to John Wesley and what I call what is called global ethic, formulated by Hans Kuhn at the Parliament of World Religions in 1993. So these are some of the supporting materials for what I'm going to suggest and declare as the United Methodist response to these questions. All right? Okay. First of all, our Christian response to pluralism has to be based on mutual respect instead of conversion or attempts to convert other people. There are many centers. United Methodism does not pose itself as the center of the universe. Diverse claims are but instances of creative transformation. Christ, as the image of creative transformation, can provide a unity. And that unity is logos, as John Carr put it. For the Christians, Christ is a way that excludes no ways. He, by this, John Carr means to understand Christ as creative transformation, illuminates the creative transformation of Christ himself, through which he answers the changing needs of human history without ceasing to be one and the same Christ. In fact, the group too has talked about arts. Wonderful. John Cobb actually wrote a book called Christ in a Pluralistic Age, where he begins with the work of logos, the principle of mutual creative transformation in the history of art. Okay, we'll just move on. So that's what it is all about. And that Marjorie Suwaki puts as the ultimate purpose of our faith as well as our dialogue or interaction with the people of other faith. And this is my answer. The Wesleyan heritage as summarized in this small phrase called the burning heart. All my students in the last 20-some years at Claremont know me by that phrase, because after all, this is what faith is all about. The burning heart, what does that mean? Now, in Wesley's theology, there are three central pillars, one of which is the holiness of heart and life. Okay, by that he means religion, or the center, the core of religion, whatever religion that may be. Of course, we know he's talking about Christianity, or Anglicanism, if you wish. The religion is, the heart of religion is the love of God and our neighbor. That is every man or human being under the heavens. Religion or our faith is a matter of heart. It doesn't mean that heart as opposed to, as distinct from our mind, intellect, or anything else. Heart as referring to the totality, the integrity of a human being, mind, body, emotions, will, and everything. So heart is what the key word here. So that was what happened at the Artist's Gate, which initiated, started our own tradition. So the two great Christian traditions converged in one at Wesley: holy living and faith, or faith only. So religion is a matter of heart. As Wesley says, is your heart the same as mine? Okay. Why then, brother, give me your hands? An eagerness for wholeness and holiness of the believing heart. So religion equals love. So if you do not share that love, and by that love I don't mean infatuation, it means self-sacrificing love as manifested in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the burning heart for the Lord and His kingdom, consuming fire in His heart for the souls of miners and foundry workers, as George Whitfield put it. So the burning heart is expressed in two inseparable terms: passion for holiness on the one hand, and compassion for creation. Our analytic mind cannot but help dividing these two, but the truth is that you should not divide these two. That's one and the same for Wesley, that's one and the same for the Bible. That is to say, we love God at the same time we love creation, people and the whole creation, nature and everything. So it's one and the same heart for God and for creation. We put it passion for holiness or God and compassion for creation. That is love for God and solidarity with the poor and oppressed in particular. So when John Wesley talked about going on perfection, he meant holy living. That is, holy living refers to the love, to love God and neighbor, one and the same, God and labor, particularly the poor and oppressed, with all your heart, to trust securely in Christ's merits and to live joyously in the Spirit. So his evangelical theology, or he was known as the evangelist par excellence, and his theology is the integration of this burning heart for God and burning love for creation, our love for God and our consequential love of our neighbors. Alright, so the burning heart is God's heart. It is embodied in Christ, the essence of the Holy Spirit. It refers to love. Love that is patient and kind, not jealous or conceited or proud, not ill-mannered or selfish or irritable, does not keep a record of wrongs, not happy with evil, but happy with truth, never gives up. It is complete dependence on the efficacy of the Holy Spirit. Now, evangelism. They asked me how you teach evangelism at the same time world religions. And I say in advance, in both I teach the burning heart. So evangelism, perhaps a bit different from the, you know, in focus from our traditional understanding of evangelism, is not to advance a denominational cause. It is about advancing and inculcating love, the burning heart, in the hearts of the people, the love for God and love for neighbors. It is about holiness of heart and a life conformable to the same, as Albert Outler put it. It is creative transformation of our hearts to become more like the hearts of Christ. Alright, so our vocation, a faithful Christian vocation, as United Methodist and as other denominations in Christian tradition, is a Christian theology. That is, dignity, worth, and decency and respectability of every creature under the heaven. All right? So, both in evangelism and mission, in fact, the word evangelism and mission do not make much difference anymore in this small village we all share called the earth, because we do not necessarily work to advance our denomination or our religion for that matter. We are working to spread and proclaim the love that was shown in the life of Jesus Christ. That is what evangelism does. That's what mission does. That's what United Methodist does. That's what Hinduism, whatever other religions, does. Listen to this. The core of it all is the golden rule. And I'm so glad my brother, Alan Johnson, gave me a gift. Actually, his brother, what's his name again? Harold Johnson, put this together and gave it to me just after I came in here. It's about golden rule as expressed by the world religious traditions. Baha'i, Brahmanism, Buddhism, Christianity, Confucianism, ancient Egyptian, Hinduism, humanism, Islam, Jainism, Judaism, Native American spirituality, Roman pagan religion, Sikhism, Sufism, Taoism, Unitarianism, Wiccan, Yoruba, Zoroastrianism, and other important and well-known philosophers such as Epictetus, Kant, Plato, and Socrates. They all talk about golden rules. This golden rule is at the core of what I call, at the global ethic. And that is, treat others as you would have others treat you. You see, maybe here we go. At the Parliament of World Religions in 1993 in Chicago, Hans Küng had consulted with representatives from some 108 different world religious traditions and came up with this wonderful, he called, four directives, the core declaration of faith, or common ground, if you wish. So as I try to teach evangelism and world religion at the same time, the common ground for both was found right here. Another one. And what is prominent in these four directives, the core of global ethic as formulated by Hans Küng for the Parliament of World Religions, come to these three. Every creature must be treated humanely. Fundamental unity of human family on earth. And then there is a golden rule. Okay, so our mandate as United Methodists, as others, or people of other faith, are these. To take initiative in interreligious activities, as we have done in the past. Perhaps take more active initiatives. That is to pray, to love, to learn to love, to teach to love, together with the rest of the world, for the entire creation to live and love in peace and for the love of God. Alright, so this is the answer here. Evangelism is to increase the love of God in the world. Just as we do so as a denomination, we also should do as a human family along with the peoples of other faiths. No matter how we may differ in our own distinctive, unique formulations of our faith, theologically, doctrinally, or whatever else, we all share at least one common goal. That is, we want to love each other as Christ has loved, as God has commanded us to do so. So, my answer is that we do these dialogues. We study theology, we read Bible, we come to worship together, even with people of other faith, because we want to know how to love with each other. Because this is only place, the last place, only one place that we all share, called home. Okay, I want to stop here and perhaps entertain some questions if you have it. Thank you. Yes, sir.
I think that Christianity was very inclusive from the very start, and that can be seen in the very early Christianity church fathers and so on. But with the rise of Islam and then the Crusades, I think, turned Christianity towards making becoming more exclusive and making those exclusive claims and at the expense of excluding.
I'm glad you asked the question, because I wanted to say something about that, but I didn't have time, but now I have. So, at the risk of being chastised by some of the so-called church folks, I am a pastor myself. I was in pastoral ministry in a small town, Nebraska, of all states. So I love the church, and I think church is really where God's work is being done. But then we also know that there is another aspect of the church, what perhaps Hans Kung has delineated into two different churches, the visible church and an invisible church. The invisible church of the Holy Spirit that works everywhere. In fact, the Holy Spirit is pouring down everywhere, all the time. The issue is how to open and prepare our hearts to receive and keep the Holy Spirit, that it might do the work of love. Now, church as a human organization is a different matter. And I think that's where the blame lies. Today, even today, Christ is open to everyone, I'm sure. Christ's love as logos, as John Kopp shared, is open to everyone. But the church, the temples, the Gadaras, they say, oh, we are the only one who have the finest, fullest truth. So it is a church as a human institution that makes distinctions, that makes divisions, that sort of fragments the integrity of God's love. Thank you. Yes, sir.
And to piggyback what Emmanuel has said, that John Wesley himself did not found the church, but rather he developed the Wesleyan movement. And I think that's where the problem lies. We institutionalize the ecclesiastical structure in a way that limits us to do the movement of the Spirit beyond the institution.
That is very well said. Actually, John Wesley's unwillingness to separate from the Anglican Church is not only because of his love for the Anglican Church, but because of his faith in the biblical teaching. That is to say, every creature, and I'm sure he would have been the advocate of such a talk as this one if he lived today, but at the time, he was not interested in denominational loyalties. He was more interested in teaching and learning and living the Christ love. And in their uniqueness lies. All right. So Christ's teaching is unique in the sense that different from other perhaps religious teachings is the love and commitment, the burning heart for all to share, regardless of doctrinal and theological differences. Yes, sir.
So if you were an alien from a different planet transported to the world and taking on a human form, and you could choose any religion on the world that you wanted, and you got to study them all and compare them, would you choose to be a Christian?
Oh, that's a wonderful question. Why would you? Knowing and learning, having studied the wisdom of all the different traditions of the world. And in fact, I love to study and practice Buddhist teaching of Zazen. You know what that is? Like a yogic meditation, I think. I just happen to believe that my church or my learning in my Christian life, how to pray. In fact, especially in the Korean church, I'm sorry to sort of speak ill of the Korean practice of prayer, but it seems to me it's just too loud for me, too noisy for me. prayer is the time when I let my heart be quiet and listen to what God might say to me now. Perhaps I will listen to my own voice there, my own desires, perhaps mistaken for God's word, God's voice, but nevertheless, should keep quiet to know that. And Buddhist meditation really helps me to do that, especially in terms of sitting and keeping a posture not only of the body but mind and spirit and so on in tune with the will of God, so that the Holy Spirit may come and rest in my heart to work that miracle of the burning heart, to help me to be more loving. Okay? Okay, so when I find all these wonderful teachings of the world and world religions, why would I choose to stay United Methodist or Christian, for instance? Now, I have read, I have heard, I have communicated, I have dialogued with many, many wise persons of the world, wise teachings, wise literatures, and so on. And I am still convinced that there is no other person, no other teaching, religious head or not, religious leader or not, to have actually practiced what he teach or what he and or her taught in relation to what Christ has done. It's easy to say, but love at your own expense. That's what the core teaching is. And I don't find any of my heroes to have practiced that more faithfully than Jesus Christ, my Savior. So I still want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm in love with Him. Okay, that burning heart keeps me a Christian, keeps me a United Methodist. But I don't want to disregard all other forms of that expression of burning heart. Perhaps there are some degrees of commitment, degrees of burning, but I don't want to make that judgment myself. I just simply want to know, and I am content, and I'm proud, I am delighted to see myself as a follower, as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Yes, yes, ma'am.
On your question, it sounded like a very modern concept of choosing a faith as an intellectual, theological pursuit, rather than what we look at your postmodern or pre-modern as an experiential pursuit. We don't choose what we believe solely by intellect, and sometimes our intellect gets in our way of understanding how God is relating to us.
Right.
So, you know, what Wesley started talking about with this, he talked about the experimental religion as where we get to know who God is and then experience God through others.
Thank you for reminding me. I was actually thinking of that in response to his question, but I mean, people are born to their traditions. You don't have nothing to say to that as you are growing and learning and maturing. But when you are mature, when you grew up, now you have a choice to make. So when you are born into a, let's say, Hindu family, you don't have much choice in terms of selecting this sort of formulation or that formulation. So you are sort of born into that, you can't help it. But at the same time, we should be able to recognize as we grow up, as we become mature, that we do have a choice. We do have an option. Yes.
What you said about love of God and Jesus, as you said, is distinctively unique, and that's what keeps you Christian and United Methodist. Would you say that love expressed by Jesus is absolute relative?
Oh, that's absolute.
Yes.
I'm not saying Christian formulation is absolute. That's
but
precisely
at the same time relative.
Well, not relative. That's precisely what John Cobb's thesis is. That Christ's love in the form of logos. It's above everything. It is not cultural. It is not denominational. It is not theological. It's not even biblical. It's before that. So people say, oh yeah, so you are a Christian after all. So John Cobb's challengers have termed him inclusivist. All right, so that's him. But then he was not ashamed of claiming for himself what he believed to be the absolute truth. So he is an absolute in that sense. But his opponents, the world, have labeled him inclusivist, pluralist. So he's exonerated to a certain extent for being an inclusivist by being pluralist. He's open to other ways that resembles on its way to become like Christ.
I have the unhappy task of calling an end to this.
Thank you.
I can't think of a richer, more stimulating way to end our very full day today. Thank you so much, and I wanted to apologize again for not having with me his long list of accomplishments and writings and achievements and honors. But I do hear the burning heart, and I heard it when I first got in touch with him, and he was just coming out of a bad respiratory infection, and he couldn't talk very well, but I heard that passion and that burning heart. So thank you so much for sharing this with me. What we have to do now is to leave very quickly and to take what we have on the table out, because the catering staff is going to come in and set up for our meal, which I hope you are all
going to do.
We're going to get a copy of this.